All right, we're going to talk about homecoming today. Psalm 84, I've entitled it Homecoming. You know, if you're from the South, then usually the first thing that pops in your mind with homecoming is a football homecoming. It's a football game, and, you know, and there's like this, you know, this arms race of the size of mums. At least when I was growing up, you know, you would wear these mums, those girls would have them, and it would be decorated with all these things. And what happened is over time, somebody got the idea, like, what if we wore multiple mums? You know, what if we have more of them? And so, you know, over time, probably what it's going to be, if it continues in this way, it'll just be like the girl's face, and then she'll just be a mum. You know, that'll be the whole thing. But as I was thinking about this idea of homecoming, I was thinking about the psalmist. I was reminded when I was a freshman in college, I was going to school at A&M Galveston, studying marine biology, and it was the fall of 93. It's a long time ago, a long time ago. And I wanted to surprise my parents and just like come home on a weekend. I hadn't been home yet. And so I came home. I drove from Galveston on a Friday afternoon. And I went to the football stadium, and my mom was selling tickets because my parents were both workers there. My dad was announcing the game. And I just went up to the booth and asked for a ticket and surprised my mom. It was a beautiful moment. She was super excited, came running out to hug me and all that. And so even as I think about it right now, I remember where I parked. I remember where I walked in and just how exciting that was. And I always wanted to play football growing up, so being at that stadium was really exciting. And I wasn't a very good football player, but, you know, just being back there and feeling all of those things, it was so exciting. But, you know, I went back a few years later, and they had bulldozed the stadium. The stadium was gone. They'd built a new stadium. And so, like, that place no longer exists. Where I had that moment is gone now. And really, that's how it goes in this world. We have these different homecomings. We have these different moments. We have these different places where we experience things, and then that place goes away. And it should remind us that as believers, we're seeking a true homecoming. We're seeking a homecoming with the Lord. We're looking for a city that's not built with hands, but a city that's built by God. And so really, this is the heart behind Psalm 84. To give you some context, the psalmist here is he's really excited about going to the tabernacle. He's really excited about going where the Lord manifests his presence. But that's only part of the story. Really, he wants to be at home with God. That's the true story. That's the true heart behind it. And I want to encourage you, you know, I don't receive any money from plugging C.S. Lewis every week. I wish I did. But he talks a lot about that, about how we have these experiences and these moments in life where we kind of get a glimpse of what it's going to be like, a glimpse of heaven, and then we try to recapture that moment, and we just never can because it's not going to be completely experienced till we get home to be with him. And so one of the things that the Lord's put on my heart, and as I'm going through the Revelation class at school, is I really want to be a hype man for heaven. And what I mean by that is a hype man is somebody who encourages other people to partake in something, to participate in something, to be about something. And that's really my heart and kind of the rest of my days on earth. I want to be a hype man for heaven. I want to encourage people that that's what we should be looking forward to. I want to get people excited about it and thinking about it and moving toward that because that is where our heart should be. Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing him and being with him and hearing him speak with us is our ultimate treasure, then our heart will be drawn to heaven. But as long as we imitate those who built the Tower of Babel and build our kingdoms here on earth, then what we're going to find is over and over again, we're going to live disappointed lives. We're going to live lives that aren't fulfilling because we're seeking the wrong things. All right, let's jump into Psalm 84. C.H. Spurgeon, he referred to this as the pearl of psalms. The pearl of psalms, the beauty of the psalms. And so we read this to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And so we've talked about those things in the past. I'm not going to spend time on that. You can look up more on it if you want. I just want to jump right into verse 1. We read, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. How lovely. Now, you know, we think about like being a guy, we don't go around and say, well, how lovely. That's really not the vibe, right? That we say things like that. But really the idea here is how dear or how beloved or how wonderful. And the way he's using the word how, it means I can't really encapsulate just how awesome it is. So he's thinking about this opportunity to go back to the tabernacle where God would manifest his presence. And he's just like, how great that is. He's just talking about wonder and delight. And you and I know what this is like to some extent. You have been to a restaurant and the meal was just awesome. and you tell people about it, like, oh, it was so good. It was, and you're like, you're just gonna have to go there for yourself. You're gonna have to taste it. Or you've been to a beautiful vista, you've been up on a mountain hike, or you've been to a beautiful ocean shore, and you're just like, oh, how wonderful this is. That's the attitude. That's how he's feeling about this. That this, the tabernacle of the Lord is inexpressibly wonderful. Now the tabernacle, if you remember, it was this tent, you know, that would have the holy place and the holy of holies, and it would have these curtains all around it. It was where people would go meet with God to worship him. Okay, and so that's the tabernacle, and so they would have to travel toward that, and so think about that, keep that in your mind, that it was at this one distinct place where people would have to travel to. We'll come back to that a little bit later. And he says, how lovely is your tabernacle or your dwelling, O Lord of hosts. Now, it's very easy for us to, with the names of God as we move through the scripture, to just read them quickly and to press on. But I want you to notice there, Lord right there, it should be, in most translations, in all caps. Okay, it's in all caps, and so it's basically like kind of the shorthand for Yahweh or the covenant name of God. So it's this idea of personal relationship. You know, when you meet someone, then you ask them, well, what's your name? And if you're me, you immediately forget. I'm terrible with remembering people's names. For me to remember people's names, I just have to spend a lot of time with them. Oh, yes, that's Rick. Yes, I have to do that over time. Okay. And so Yahweh is the covenant name of God, and then Lord of hosts right there, Yahweh of hosts, that host actually means armies, okay? And so it's speaking about the angel armies, that God, who you have a personal relationship with through Jesus Christ, is the commander of this innumerable army of angels. That's something to sit down in. That's something to think about. That's something to be excited about. Because what do? We look around at the forces of flesh around us, and we say, there's too many for us. It's too hard for us. It's too bad for us. The politicians and the world economic system and these things. Take a step back and say, I know Yahweh, who has an innumerable army of angels. There are more for us than against us. It's good to remind yourself of that truth. And so that's what he's doing. So he's kind of getting himself in the mode, thinking about these things. You and I, we're not going to be able to disconnect immediately from our workplaces, our schools, and then just jump into worshiping God. It's going to take some time. It's going to take some time for us to think about these things, to meditate on them, to pour them into our lives. Verse 2, he says, my soul longs. Yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. So this is the desire of the psalmist. He wants to be where the Lord is. Now, on a lower level, okay, we understand this kind of passion, right? You know, you grow up, and most of this world kind of that we live in, it teaches us that when you're a certain age, your fulfillment is going to be found in some kind of a romantic relationship. Right? How many songs are like that? How many songs are about, oh, I would climb the highest mountain for you. Really? I don't believe you. You know, I'd swim the sea for you. But we understand the idea behind it. The idea behind it is I want to be with you so much that I would go through these difficulties to be with you. That's the idea the psalmist has, but it's higher because it's for the Lord. That's what his desire is for, to be with the Lord. He wants to be with him. Now, again, the lesson I want you to take from this, please, please, is that this must be cultivated. This must be cultivated. If you look at verse 2 and you say, well, that's cute, you know, that'd be great, or, man, I would love that someday. I wonder how a person gets to that. It has to be cultivated. That passion has to be developed. It's not going to happen on its own. Desire has to be trained. You know, anything that we really love, that we really, really are passionate about, we've studied it. We've practiced it. We've gone after it. That's just how it is. And so Psalm 34, verse 8 says this, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. It's a partaking of the Lord, of spending time with him, experiencing him, hearing from him. We all have the ability to pursue and cultivate desires, right? You guys know, and I've talked about the Aggie football a lot. So what happened yesterday, I tell myself every year, I'm not gonna focus on these guys. And then I saw that the spring game was on yesterday. I was like, well, maybe I'll just watch it a little bit. And so what happened? I get pulled back into it because I've trained myself over years to like, oh, I really want to see them win. Haven't seen it yet, but I'm still going for it. So that's how it is with anything. If we have to develop a desire for the Lord. So the way we develop that desire is by feeding that desire. And I'm going to say things that pastors are contractually obligated to say. You got to read your Bible. No way around it. No way around it. If you were in love with someone and they wrote you a letter and you said, I'm in love with this person. They're the most important person in my life. And I received the letter in the mail and I just put it directly in the drawer. You don't really love that person. They're not really the first person in your life. So I'm not saying this of like, I'm not trying to beat you over the head with it. I'm offering something to you. Please understand that. Okay, I'm very passionate about these things, and I don't always know how that passion comes across. I don't know if I'm coming across as like, well, Steve's this big legalist or this big meanie. That's not what I'm doing at all. There's no one that's more important to me, that's more valuable to me than the Lord. And I feel like I barely know him. I spent 25 years pursuing him pretty regularly, and I feel like I'm just like looking through a hole in a fence. That, and so I'm offering to you the best thing anyone can offer to you, relationship with the Lord. That's what I'm trying to communicate to you. So I'm encouraging you, read your Bible. Listen to your Bible. Listen to Bible studies. Pray. Spend some time with him. If you don't know what to pray, just sit there. Just read the scriptures, and the Lord will bring something to you. Worship the Lord through song. You say, well, I don't have a very good voice. And so I don't feel comfortable kind of singing out here. We'll go get some worship music and spend some time away from everybody and sing like that with him there. Serve the Lord. All of those things. I want to give you an illustration. I hope it's helpful. Imagine that Brandy and I got the opportunity. And we said, like, okay, in 1 year, we're going to move to Portugal. Okay? So let's just say that happened. This is just an illustration. Well, we have some friends in Portugal. Brandon and Diana Harding, and that we support their ministry. And so, you know, we say, well, we know them decently. We spend some time with them. But if we're about to spend a whole lot of time with them, it's time for us to start spending more time with them, right? Thinking about them, FaceTiming with them, praying for them more. Maybe should start learning how to speak Portuguese, to be able to minister to people there. Maybe that's what we should do. We would actually start directing our lives toward that destination. Does that make sense? Yours and my life here on planet Earth is referred to in the scripture as a mist. It's just here for a little bit and then it's gone. So when you're in heaven for a billion years, your 70 years on planet Earth will have been essentially nothing. It'll have been a snap. So if we spend all of our time cultivating this life on Earth and no time thinking about what we're moving to, thinking about what's coming next, thinking about how this life is actually training for reigning, that God is training us to reign with him, then what we're doing is we're just messing up the whole thing. We're like people who we go to the movie theater and we're like, man, got to watch this trailer. And we watch the trailer and then we leave and we don't actually watch the movie. That's silly. That this life is essentially just like the little trailer for this unending movie. So I'd encourage you, I'd encourage me to do whatever we can to passionately pursue the Lord, preparing ourselves for that day. All right, let's move on to verses 3 and 4. It says, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Selah. Interesting. Here, the psalmist is jealous of the birds, because these birds are camping out in the area there of the tabernacle. And so he's like, I wish I could be them. I wish I could have a permanent dwelling place nearby, somewhere always by the Lord. Now, the good news for you and I as New Testament believers, here's the interesting thing, is we've actually become the tabernacle of God, or we've become the temple of God. We've become the Holy of Holies, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And so we don't have to go somewhere to have communion with God, right? Please don't misunderstand. The calling to come to church on Sunday is so that you might be part of a body of believers, so that you might minister to others, they might minister to you, so you could serve and worship and be taught the word. You don't come here because God is closer here. Okay? God is equally close wherever you go. God is willing to interact with you wherever you go. God is willing to have relationship with you wherever you are. And so it's important for us to understand that. So it's always a good time to be cultivating that relationship. It's always a good time to be spending that time with him. And so the psalmist, what we want to understand from verses 3 and 4, is the psalmist wants to live with God. He wants to live with God. And what I would encourage you to take some time to think about today is to ask yourself honestly, be as honest as possible, do I want to live with God? Right? Not just like, oh yes, I'm a Christian. I want to live with God. Now to be honest about it, in my heart of hearts, do I want to live with God? Because I'll just tell on myself. When I first became a believer, I didn't want to go to heaven for a long time. I didn't want the rapture to happen because I had stuff to accomplish for the Lord. That was my attitude. My attitude was that the Lord's been waiting to use a guy like me. Man, this talent, these good looks, you know, all of these things. You didn't have to laugh that much, all right? Okay. The fact of the matter is like that was my attitude. I got to get these things done for the Lord. Now I wake up every morning and I'm like slightly disappointed I'm still here. I'm just kind of like, all right, I guess there's more to do. That's the heart I believe that the Lord wants us to have is that we really want to live with him. And I guarantee you, if you're open to truly knowing him, he will become the center of your life. There's no one better. Every good thing that you've ever experienced in someone else has actually just been just a vague shadow of who God is. Every gift you've ever experienced that's blessed you, every wonderful conversation, all of those things combined are only by God's good grace. They've only been just a little piece of who he is and what he's doing. C.S. Lewis put it this way: if you aim for heaven, you will get earth thrown in. If you aim for earth, you'll get neither. You see, if we live a life about heaven and what God's going to do and who he is, then what's going to happen is we're going to be excellent citizens here on earth. But if we live a life just about earth, then what's going to happen is we're going to lose both. Right? You're not going to have really lived a life of value. Now, when he says you aim for earth, he's essentially talking about unbelievers, right? That they're just aiming for earth. But you know what? Christians can miss out on what God has for them, on the wonderful rewards he wants for them if they just focus here on earth. And so it's important, too, to understand. Because we look around and we say, well, why don't Christians make an impact now like they used to make? It's because Christians have become more worldly than ever. Right? They've just been about this life and the political systems of this world and the possessions and the rights of this world, where the early Christians were like, we're going to be about the Lord, and if you want to kill us, kill us, but that's what we're going to be about. They changed the world. They broke down the Roman Empire because they were about something different. So with this in mind, would you turn to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment? Colossians chapter 3. Again, this idea of getting our mind on things above. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Another section of scripture that I think is worthy of really meditation on, prayer on. So Paul says this. So if then you were raised with Christ. Okay, in other words, as a believer, you've been raised with Christ. You've been seated in heavenly places. That's a guarantee. If then you were raised with Christ, here's what you should do. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Wonderful words. But I want you to go back later and pray through these things. But what I want you to see is that nobody passively falls into Christ-likeness. Okay, nobody passively focuses on heaven. Because the tyranny of the immediate, the sensory experience around us is overwhelming, right? And for me, it's always bad when I travel to the big cities. It's just like just too much stimuli. You know, too many billboards and too many things, and it's easy for me not to think about the Lord. Right? So what he's saying is actively, look at that verse 1 again, seek those things that are above. That's an active word. Seek after. Go after. And then in verse 2, set your mind on these things. Physically actually say, I'm going to choose to focus on those things that are above. That's what I'm going to spend my time doing. And then what's going to happen is it's that whole thing that our heart is going to be taken toward heaven, because that's where our treasure is. That's what we're about. And then we become effective witnesses. I mean, Jesus is always talking about the Father. The Father, the Father, the Father, the Father. Why? Because Jesus set his mind on the Father. Jesus sought those things of the Father. So that was the overflow of his life. So it is for you and I. This is possible for everybody. That as we set our mind on things above, then it's going to be the overflow of our life, and we're going to be able to minister to others more effectively. All right, let's turn back to Psalm 84. We'll move into verse 5 now. He says, Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Now that word blessed, we saw at the end of verse 4 too, it says, blessed are those who dwell in your house, for they'll be praising you, right? He wants to be with the Lord. But that word blessed, we often can kind of overly spiritualize it. It really means happy. It does. It means happy. There are, and I've been in this category before, it's like the closer you get to the Lord, the more unhappy you'll be. You know, the closer you get to the Lord, you're just going to be more serious and baptized in lemon juice and just like, you know. That's not it. And here's my proof about Jesus. Little kids came up to Jesus. Little kids don't just come up to grumpy people. They just don't. Little kids come up to people that are happy, that are joyful. Now, did Jesus kind of get into it? And like with people, was he angry at times? Absolutely. He didn't spend all his time, though, you know, flipping tables. Jesus was a joyful, inviting person. People who were messes felt drawn to him. So there was an overflow of his life. There was a joy to his life that drew people in. That's possible for you and me. That we can be happy in this world. We can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's what the scriptures tell us. So it's a wonderful thing. And then notice, I love this, said, blessed, happy is the man whose strength is in you. Notice, the Christian life is not about self-sufficiency. The Christian life is not about take two scripture verses and call me in the morning. Right? Just like, oh yeah, I'm going to do this. And I went to church on Sunday and like, now it's me. It's me time. I'll do it. No, it's the strength is not in you. The strength is in God. Your sufficiency is in God. Let's turn to John 15. Turn to John 15, if you would. This is an important reminder for all of us that we're blessed. We can be happy in the Lord when our strength is in him. We're not trusting us. We're not trusting our power, our ability. We're trusting in him. And this is what Jesus says. John 15, context. This is the night that he's going to be arrested. He's given his disciples some last kind of instruction before he leaves. And I want you to emblazon this on your heart. I don't want anyone leaving here saying, I've got to walk out the Christian life in my own power. It's not up to you to live the Christian life in your own power. You're to be active in God's power as you're connected to him. Notice verse 1, John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, or some translations say he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Okay, so Jesus is the vine, okay? We're the branches, we're coming off of him. As we're connected to him, as we're abiding in him, as we're in active relationship with him, then we know what is the goal of a vine and a branch is to bear grapes, right? To bear fruit. So as we're connected to him, we see there in verse 2 that you and I will bear fruit. We'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. Right? There's going to be that love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and meekness and gentleness and self-control flowing out of our lives, blessing those around us, being different, being salt and light in a sick and dying world. That's what we're going to be. But notice, the Father isn't content that we would just bear fruit. He's going to prune us. Okay, so that pruning is difficulty, suffering, hardship, all of those things. God's going to use those to prune us. And so I would imagine if the branch could talk it doesn't necessarily enjoy the pruning. Doesn't necessarily enjoy the cutting. But look at the results of that pruning, the end of verse 2, that it may bear more fruit. So God wants to take you from bearing fruit to bearing more fruit. God wants to bring more out of you. And then verse 3, he says to his disciples, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me. That means dwell with me, live with me, have fellowship with me, seek me. And so abide in me. And what's going to happen? I'm going to abide in you as the branch. Please hear this. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Can't do it. We're not going to be able to bear that fruit coming out of our lives unless we're abiding in him. We're staying in relationship with him. And then he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do some things. That's not what it says. He says, without me, you can do nothing. What he means by that is you can do nothing of eternal significance. You can do nothing that really edifies in the long term. You can do nothing that is of value to him without his help. That's great. He doesn't want you doing this on your own. You don't get saved and Jesus pats you on the back and said, I'll see you in heaven. I hope it works out. No, he says, behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So there's this wonderful thing that we see the continuation there in verse 5. Notice, bears much fruit. So the Father wants us to bear fruit. He prunes us so that we bear more fruit. He prunes us some more that we might bear much fruit. So this is the process, because it's conforming us into the image of his Son. So this, John 15, 1 through 5, is not something to like say, oh man, I don't know, I really gotta abide and hold on to Jesus and this kind of stuff. No, he's inviting. Jesus says, I'm inviting you into the abundant life. I'm inviting you a life of freedom where you can go in and out and find pasture. I'm inviting you into a life of purpose and significance, not only for this life, but for all always. I'm inviting you into that. And he is the infinite God who has all the power to enable us to accomplish what he wants us to accomplish. That's an amazing, amazing opportunity that we have. All right, back to Psalm 84, verse 5. He says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, right? So sufficiency is in God, not in self. And he says, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Whose heart is set on pilgrimage. So this the immediate context is the person who wanted to go to the tabernacle. The person who, let's say they lived in, you know, far northern Israel, they live in Galilee, and there's a tabernacle down in Jerusalem, and who like wanted to go down there, not who was like, oh, Passover. Golly. How much is it gonna cost? And man, when you travel with the kids, they're such a nightmare. You know, and all of those things, that wasn't, he said, that's not the right attitude. The attitude is the heart of the person that says, man, I want to go to the tabernacle. I want to go there. And yeah, it's gonna be hard along the way. And yeah, it could be dangerous. And yeah, of course the kids are gonna be a pain. Yeah, all of those things. But my heart is set on it. That's a wonderful thing. See, for us as believers, our heart should be on set on pilgrimage to heaven. That's our heart. That our heart is like, we're going toward that. It's recognizing ourselves as visitors, as travelers, as pilgrims in this world. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He says, you guys are traveling through. Don't get caught up on all these things of this world, because they're just going to war against your soul. Realize that your heart is set on pilgrimage. Now, as we move into verse 6, we're going to see that this pilgrimage is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Verse 6, it says, as they pass through the valley of Baca. That valley of Baca, well, let me read the whole thing and then I'll come back. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. Okay, valley of Baca means valley of weeping or valley of tears. Valley of weeping or valley of tears. So this is a reminder that if you're a believer, you're going to suffer. And the reality is, if you're an unbeliever, you're going to suffer. Right? Suffering's a part of this world. We live in a fallen world where there is death and destruction and there's pain and there's hurt and all of those things, that's part of this world. That's part of it, okay? So we don't have a choice not to suffer, but we have a choice of how we're gonna endure that suffering. What's gonna be our attitude about that suffering? And so this valley of tears, or Psalm 23 says the valley of the shadow of death, Notice what it says, though, here. As they pass through the valley of tears. That's good. Remember, no pain is permanent for the believer. No pain is permanent for the believer. So we're going to pass through. We're not going to be permanent residents of the Valley of Baca. Though we're going to have hardship and difficulty, we're not going to be permanent residents. There's a saying, maybe you like it, maybe you don't. It says, if you find yourself going through hell, don't stop. If you find yourself going through hell, don't stop. Right? Don't sit down in that. Say, I'm going to pass through. I'm going to keep going. But notice it's more than just enduring the suffering. It's what you do with it. Look at that next part. As they pass through the Valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. This is a beautiful. That as a person passes through and they learn what God wants them to learn through that difficulty, as they're a light of hope in the midst of hardship, then what happens? That tragedy actually becomes a blessing. That tragedy becomes a blessing. That tragedy becomes an opportunity for God to shine through them. Sometimes for God to shine through us best, he has to break us open. And so sometimes if we're all kind of put together, his glory can't shine through, so he has to break us up. And that's what we see here. So this is a really important topic. And so to really get into your hearts, would you turn to 2 Corinthians now? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to see what Paul has to say about this. And again, you know, you might look at my life and you say, well, Steve, your life hasn't been very hard. I'm not really going to take what you have to say on suffering. I would just ask you, would you take what Paul has to say on suffering? Because Paul suffered a bunch. In fact, as you turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul first became a believer, Ananias, who was sent over to pray over him, Jesus told Ananias, I'm going to show Paul how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. That he was called to a ministry of suffering so that God might be glorified through that. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to pick up in verse 3. Okay, this is what Paul says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. I want you to hold on to that for just a moment, because maybe in your mind, you know, God the Father's the big meanie. He's out to get you. He's the celestial cop, always looking to smack you around because you're not doing right. Notice how Paul calls him the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. God's the fount of mercy. He wants to be merciful to you. He wants to comfort you. Notice verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So the idea being here is, if we never go through difficulty, know what that's like, and then receive God's comfort, how can we ever comfort anybody else? Because we're going to go through it. So God comforts us, we learn what that's like, and then that same power, that same comfort God gives us, flows through us to other people. We can comfort them. And so actually our suffering is an opportunity for us to learn what it feels like to hurt and what it feels like to receive God's comfort, and then gives us a heart of compassion to reach out to other people. Now, he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Okay, so we're suffering because of Christ, because we're following Christ, but God consoles us in our sufferings. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be partaker of the consolation. That's an incredible promise here. That as you and I seek to obediently follow the Lord and we endure suffering and difficulty as part and parcel of that calling, God says, if you're going to suffer for me, I'm going to console you. If you're going to suffer for me, I'm going to comfort you. If you're going to lose for me, I'm going to reward you. That's how the Lord works. That's what he's going to do. And so God doesn't say to us in the midst of our suffering, well, just rub some dirt on it. Okay? The Lord says to us, hey, this is going to be hard. This can be difficult. I'm here with you in it. I suffered myself, Christ would say to us. But the good news is, it's not going to be forever. And now you're somebody that I can use to minister to others. Wonderful, wonderful truths here. All right. Back now to Psalm 84, verse 7. Notice, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Okay. So these people, you know, us, as we go through difficulty, hardship, and we make it a pool, we receive the comforting from the Lord, we move from strength to strength. That's pretty wild, because if anyone who's worked out, notice, you always move from strength to weakness, right? You're strong at the beginning, and the more energy you put out, then you get weaker. That's not how he says it. When you're trusting in the Lord, you actually move from strength to strength. That even as the outward man is perishing, the inward man's being renewed day by day. As you become weaker physically, you actually become stronger spiritually. That's the kind of stuff that God does. That's like even when Paul said, "Hey, Lord, would you please take away this thorn in my flesh?" And he says, "No, good, because my strength is made perfect in your weakness." And he says, "I would more gladly, you know, rejoice in my suffering, that God's strength might be in me." So that's how God wants to move us. Don't believe the lies of this world that says, "Oh, your life is over once you get to X age. You know, once you get to this age, it's all downhill from there." No, the Lord says, "I'm still working. I'll move you from strength to strength, not strength to weakness." And then he says, they're in, and each one appears before God in Zion. And so they're going to make it to the tabernacle. They're going to make it to appear before God. And so this is a good news for us that, you know, as we think about this, each appearing before God in Zion, that's this idea of going to the tabernacle there in Jerusalem, that on our life on earth as a pilgrim, however hard, however difficult, discouraging it may be, we're going to appear before God. Okay, each one of us who's been born again by the Spirit is going to appear before God. Now, I don't have time to get to it right now, but I'm going to give you a scripture reference to look at later. It's Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. And Paul talks about this. Paul talks about his desire to depart and be with Christ, which he says is far better. But he says, "It's more needful for you guys that I stay so I can minister." But in that passage, I would encourage you to look it up on your own, because he talks about how he's suffering. He's under house arrest. But he says, these things have turned out for the good, because people are getting saved in Caesar's household. The whole palace guard knows the gospel now. So we have to understand that these difficulties we go through, these hardships, that God is using them for his glory. Let's move on to verse 8 now. He says, "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah." There's two things I want you to notice here that I think are really helpful for prayer. Just kind of a little tips for prayer. Number one, notice there's a specific audience. Specific audience. Notice what he says. He says, "O Lord God of hosts, O God of Jacob." So in other words, he's not saying, "Oh, being somewhere who might be there, higher power." None of that. He knows who God is. He has a personal relationship with God, and he calls him by name. And so it's important for us, if we're going to grow in just our relationship with God, we got to get to know God better. There's no way around it, right? There's no way around it. And you've all had this experience. You've all experienced calling someone on the phone. Well, maybe if you're a certain age, I don't know, you just maybe only text, okay? But for those of us of an older generation, you've called someone on the phone that you have strong, long relationship with, and you know how that feels. And you've also called someone who you don't really know, and it's really awkward, right? So if kind of when you call the Lord, it's really awkward, get to know him better. Spend some more time with him. Invest in that relationship. Just as those relationships that are there, you know, there's a guy that lives, a good friend of mine, that he lives in Arkansas, and every time he calls him, I'm excited. He calls me, I'm excited about it. I'm excited to hear from him, because it's not like there's any kind of preamble. We've spent so much time together that relationship, it just picks up with that conversation. And that's how our relationship with the Lord can be. That we know him so well, he obviously knows us super well, that we can just pick that up. So if you're in a place today where your relationship with the Lord is pretty awkward, it's like making a phone call to someone that you really don't know very well, work on that. Pursue him. Get to know him. Spend some time with him. So specific audience. Second thing we see here in verse 8 is an earnest desire. There's an earnest desire. Notice what he says. He says, "Hear my prayer. Give ear to me." The psalmist wants to be heard. The psalmist wants to be heard. So when you come before the Lord in prayer, like, have an earnest desire, right? That you want something from him. And I would encourage you, the main thing that you should want from him, that I should want from him, is himself, right? Reveal more of yourself to me. Help me to know you better. Help me to desire you. Help me to love my family as you want me to love my family. Help me to do these things. So have that earnest desire. So the key here in verse 8 is know God and seek to be heard. Specific audience and earnest desire. Let's look at verse 9 now. It says, O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. So, O God, behold our shield. The psalmist is asking for God to defend Israel. He's asking for God to be the help, for God to be the protector. This reminds me of Isaiah 31, verse 1, where it says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not seek the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. And so it's all throughout the scriptures is trust the Lord. And did you know that the original sin back in Genesis chapter 3, really the heart of it was not trusting the Lord? When Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, what really got them was this whole thing of, you know what, God's holding out on you. God doesn't want you to have the fullness of life. So you shouldn't trust him. And so then we know what's happened since then. But that's the same thing for us. So the question for us to ask ourselves, is the Lord alone our trust? Because usually it's God plus this. God plus a retirement package. You know, God plus this or God plus that. And it's none of those things. It's the Lord. The Lord is our trust. And then here, there's an audacious promise I want to give to you. If it weren't written in the scripture, I would never share this with you. But this is what it says in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. I'm going to read it for you. An audacious promise. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's incredible. That is an incredible promise in the scriptures that says you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And you can, you know, beat me up after service and say, well, how could God say that? And that's not possible. I'm just telling you what the scripture says. That's what the scripture says. That's an incredible promise. I would encourage you, if you're someone like me, who's dealt with anxiety and depression and these sort of things, is to try to take that at God's word. Like, bring that before God and say, I want to claim this promise. I want this thing in my life. Manifest that in my life. Make that happen. Now, continuing on in Psalm 84, verse 9, notice, and look upon the face of your anointed. And so this is a prayer for God to set his face on the king of Israel, to act on the king of Israel's behalf. But that word anointed also can be translated Messiah, okay? Or Meshach, I forget how it's pronounced in the Hebrew. And so the idea here is God, protect our king, but then also make your face to be upon our Messiah. So always looking forward to that Messiah. And that's obviously ties into us in heaven, always looking forward to being with the Lord. Verse 10, here it is. We sang it earlier. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. Okay, here's the idea. One day near God's manifest presence is better than 1,000 days elsewhere. That's what it is. You've all experienced something like this, something along these lines. You know, one of the things I'm most thankful for with my second daughter going to A&M is whenever we go and visit her, I get to walk by where Brandon and I got married. Because we got married there on campus, and I get to think about that day. That's a highlight day. The day that my children, even my children were born, those are highlight days. Those are those things. And so we've experienced some piece of that. So the idea here is to be looking forward to that day when we're going to be in God's manifest presence. That day is going to make everything work out. Don't think for a moment that you're going to be in heaven and be just like, well, it's great and everything, but doesn't make up for all that I went through. Man, I tell you what, the way my car used to always break down, this heaven thing is really not paying that off. It's not going to be like that. That's not how it's going to be. So the glory of heaven is great. And I want to share with you from The Great Divorce. You know who wrote that. I want to share with you The Great Divorce. This is what one of the characters is saying in there. He's helping him talk about heaven. And the idea here is that there are things on earth that we say, well, no future glory is going to make up for. And so this is the answer to that. It says, this is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. So just as those valley of tears will become springs and pools of water, so when we're in heaven, we'll see how God worked through all those things. We're going to see how he worked it all together for the good. And we're going to look back and say, man, God is such an awesome storyteller. The way he weaves these things together is going to be beautiful, wonderful, and something for us to behold. All right, let's continue on now in verse 10. It says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So the imagery here is it's better to be a servant in God's house than a ruler among the wicked. And I agree. I would rather, if that's when I get to heaven and that's what God says, you know, I want to make you an usher in heaven. Awesome. All right, that'll be great. That'll be wonderful because you'll be there serving the Lord. So it's just wonderful. We have to get our minds around this because we can be so often sucked into this, well, I know I'm going to get to heaven and yeah, that's fine and that's for later, but I kind of got to do what it takes to get mine here. That's not the attitude to have. In fact, that was the attitude of Satan in Paradise Lost by John Milton. Satan said this, to reign is worth ambition, though in hell, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. And that's false. That's a false idea for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is Satan doesn't reign in hell. Read your Bible. Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire forever. He won't be ruling there. He won't be reigning there. And so it's all a lie. It's all a cheat, this idea of, yeah, I'm just going to, you know, rule with the wicked. It's not going to happen. Serving the Lord is where true purpose and hope is found. Verse 11 says, for the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord is a sun and shield. I love this. The Lord provides light and warmth and protection for his people. That he's a sun and a shield. And it says, the Lord will give grace and glory. Now, notice that it's in the future tense. The Lord, so it's this idea that God will continue to give grace, continue to give his unmerited favor, continue to give glory, continue to give honor to those who are in relationship with him. That we're told in, it's in Ephesians, that basically for all eternity future, God is going to be showing us the riches of his grace. It's exciting to think about. And then he continues on, verse 11, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And I want to camp on this for just a minute. I know we're nearing the end of the time. But this is really important because I've heard Christians misuse this this verse. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I've heard of Christians, and I'm not making this up. I was watching a series on spiritual gifts once, and this is the reasoning of the pastor. He says, every Christian should have the gift of tongues because the gift of tongues is a good thing, and God won't withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. And I was like, well, let me do the math on this. We know from the scriptures that not every believer has the gift of tongues. So what's going on here? Well, here's the deal. We don't get to determine what's the good thing for us in the moment. We're not the determiner of what that good is. Here's what we think is good. We think it's good if we never have any difficulty from now on. If there's never any hardship, never any disease, never if we have no bad thing for the rest of our lives, that's good. You look at the scripture, that's not what God says is good. God says it's good to be pruned. God says it's good to go through difficulty, through hardship. So here's what we want to get from this. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God is going to give you whatever good thing you need in your life. You can trust him on that. Jim Elliot said, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. Okay, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. Okay, so it's important for us to understand, to trust God, to say to God, I don't know what's good for me. I don't know what's good for my family. I don't know what's good for my future, but you do, so I'm putting myself in your hands. You give me whatever's good. If it's good for me to have a disease, then give me that disease. If it's good for me to suffer loss, then let me suffer that loss, because you know what's good. So our job is not to figure out what's good. Our job is to walk uprightly, to walk in humility, to walk in the Spirit. God knows what is good for us in each and every situation. Let's not misuse these verses and to say, ah, here's a clause for me to get whatever I want. No, God knows what's good. We don't. Verse 12 says, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. There's that blessed again. There's that happy. Trusting in God brings incredible and unending blessings and bliss. You know, the weak people of this world, they need everything to be just right for them to be happy. God says, hey, can I take you through the valley of tears and you still rejoice in me? Can I take you through the difficulty and you still? Because those are the people we truly believe in honor. You know, those are the people who've done something, who've gone through it. That's what God wants to make you into. God wants to take us from weaklings to warriors. Okay? God wants us to be people who keep on running the race, who finish well. God can do that. God wants to prepare us for our homecoming. So what I just want to ask you is are you and I, are we preparing for our homecoming? Because it's coming. We don't know. We're not told. We can't be trusted with that kind of information and when we're going to go be with him because we're going to drive ourselves crazy. But here's what we do know. When the day that homecoming it happens, when he does take us home, this is what we're going to experience. I'll leave you with this verse, Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Believer, that's your future.